Thank you, Trish, and good morning, everyone, and good morning to those of you who are joining us on the live stream. If I don't know you, my name's Lydia, and it's really wonderful to worship together with you this morning. So as Joseph mentioned, we are traveling through the Psalms on a theme-based program this summer. So we've looked at Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, wisdom psalms, and today we're going to look at the royal psalms. These are psalms that celebrate God as king, or were psalms written for royal occasions, such as a coronation. At first glance, they might strike us as inaccessible. After all, our times today are marked mostly by democracies rather than monarchies. But at the same time, the idea of a king and a queen runs really deep, that kingdom mentality in our hearts as humans, evidenced by the fairy tales that we love so much. And most importantly, right now, during the centuries in which the Psalms were written, nations were ruled by kings. And so for those people, it was a very natural step for Israel to understand and relate to God with royal imagery. And that's exactly what these Psalms do. They celebrate kings who rule justly, and they have a forward-leaning sense to them of looking to Jesus as the ultimate king. So today, I want to walk us through a case study in one psalm that is a royal psalm, Psalm 24, which Trish just read for us. As I go through it, I'm going to really encourage you to have your Bible open in front of you so you can look at, as I go verse by verse through it, is how we're going to proceed today. So Psalm 24 divides into three stanzas, verses 1 to 2, 3 through 6, and then 7 through 10, from which we will focus our 3 points. The psalmist begins by asking the ultimate exam question. Who can intimately know a holy God? When you were in school, didn't you really appreciate the teachers who told you what questions would be on the exam and then your direction on how to study because you knew what the questions were going to be? That's what this psalm does. It tells us of the ultimate exam day that is coming and what the requirements are to pass the exam. The exam is the day when each of us will stand in God's presence and answer for our lives. The result of the exam, Jesus tells us very clearly, will determine whether we spend eternity in his presence, glory, and grace, or whether we are cast into darkness, where Jesus warns in Luke 13 that there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's absolutely urgent that we prepare for this final exam. And the psalmist helps us to prepare to meet the entrance requirements. This psalm is for people who want to know that they are ready to face God's examination, who want to live with God and enjoy him forever. The psalm is mostly an answer to the 2 questions that are raised in verse 3. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? It's a psalm for people who want to get as close to God as they possibly can in this lifetime and in the lifetime to come. What does God require of those who would want to come close to him and be made like him? How can we be prepared to meet him? This psalm answers those questions. And so let's dive in with verses 1 to 2, where God establishes his right to examine us. The psalmist speaks in plain language as he tells us why God has the right to examine us, as he claims God's power as the creator of the entire universe. The earth is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell in it. God made the world from nothing. He fills the earth and sustains it. The seas haven't run out of water, though many clouds have ascended from the seas. The air hasn't expired, though billions of people are breathing it right now. The soil hasn't run out of nourishment, though trillions of plants draw their life from it. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. He sustains the earth's life and the lives of the people who live on the earth. We are God's tenants, his stewards of creation. We borrow
life from him and depend on life from him. We are completely dependent on God to sustain our life and the life of the earth. Hebrews 1 verse 3 tells us that Jesus sustains the universe by the word of his power. So should Jesus stop sustaining the world for one moment, it would fall back into nothingness. Jesus fills the earth, gives life to it, and gives life to everyone who lives on it. So in light of this, one of the questions we will face when we stand before Jesus is, how have you responded to Jesus' authority over you? Have you lived a life? How have you lived before him? Have you lived in such a way to bring God glory? That is the reason for our creation. Revelation 4, verse 11 echoes these themes with creatures crying out to God around his throne. They say, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." How do we respond to this knowledge of who God is? Has your heart been filled with thankfulness to the Lord for his bounty to you? The acid test to that question is that thankfulness kills pride and makes us joyful people. Grateful people are glad people. Miserable people are often unthankful. So have you been thankful to Jesus? Have you taken the life he has given you and allowed it to flourish into a life that gives him glory? Or have you squandered your life? Do you live your life for your own pleasure? Have you defied his authority and opposed his will for your life? These are the kinds of questions we will face when we stand before our Creator. And he has the right to ask us those questions. Sometimes I've seen students face an exam with an arrogant attitude. They say, "This is stupid. I shouldn't have to take this test." They don't study, and their grade often reflects that attitude. So don't let arrogant folly characterize you. Acknowledge God's rightful authority over your life. Yield to him all you have and all you are, because it all belongs to him anyway. That's the message of verses 1 and 2. A great way to tell whether you acknowledge the authority of Jesus is if you want to get to know him better. There's something magnetic about worship. The closer you get to God's majesty, the more you're drawn to it. Those who know God desire God. It's impossible to know the God whose glory fills the earth and not find your heart on a quest to know him better. That takes us to the second stanza. Number 2, God declares his entrance requirements. Look at verses 3 through 6 with me. God, after establishing his right to examine us, now announces his entrance requirements. He starts with 2 questions. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? We're fairly certain that the event that triggered the writing of this psalm was during King David's life, when the Ark of the Covenant was brought back to Jerusalem after being taken by the Philistines for about 2 decades. The story is in 1 Samuel 7. The Ark of the Covenant was where God's presence was most potently concentrated in those days. When it was brought back to Jerusalem, there was a massive celebration, culminated with David dancing before the Lord. As the Ark was brought to Jerusalem, David and his companions stood back in awe. Who can stand there? Who can ascend that holy hill? An uphill climb is indicated here. God dwells in the towering heights. You see this imagery of the Mount of Ascent early on in Scripture with the story of Moses ascending Mount Sinai to be near God and to receive the Ten Commandments from God. God dwells in the towering heights. The places of his majesty are a rarefied atmosphere. And not everyone can climb those heights. The psalmist tells us that you must have two things. One, clean hands, and two, a pure heart. Clean hands refer to our actions and how we live, and a pure heart refers to an inward transformation. The psalmist is telling us that we must have consistency both with the inward and with the outward. With what we say in our hearts and with how we actually live. It's not enough to just come to church and sing songs and say, I worship God this week. The question is, do you live a life of worship the other 6 days? Your life must demonstrate that you worship the living God in how you work, rest, care for creation, think, socialize, and engage your community. So God says in verse 4 that if we want to come into God's presence to ascend that holy hill, we need outward and inward transformation. Then he says we need to have a right relationship with God and with others. Look at the middle of verse 4. One who does not lift up his soul to what is false. To lift up your soul is to trust something. To look to something for your security. The only one to whom we should lift up our souls, the only one who is worthy of our trust, the only one to whom we should look for security, power, and provision is the one true and living God. The one who comes into God's presence must not lift up his soul, must not run after things that are false and empty. So not only must the one who ascends have a right relationship with God, they also need a right relationship with humanity. Verse 4 continues, does not swear deceitfully. Their word is trustworthy. They are honest and truthful in all their ways. Often idolatry before God breeds dishonesty with humanity. When we're lifting up our souls to what is false, we're also willing to speak falsehood to others. You cannot have fellowship with a God of truth unless you turn away from every false way. As we look at these entrance requirements, we see that God is going to completely examine us. Our actions, attitudes, motives, thoughts, words, and relationships. Everything about us will be naked and exposed before the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. God is looking for a person who is honest, sincere, and true. A person who doesn't just say, I have faith, but who lives a life of faith. What David is saying here runs parallel to what James, the brother of Jesus, says in his letter. So if you have your Bibles or your Bibles on your phones, turn to James 2, verse 18. James 2, verse 18. James says, you have faith? Show me your faith by your works. Prove the genuineness of your faith by the way you live. God is looking for things like an inward transformation of life through grace and by faith in Jesus. A grace that has amazed and transformed you. A grace that shows up in how you speak, in how you worship, in whether you speak the truth and are trustworthy. Those are the kinds of things God is looking for. Verse 4 is key because it makes our exam day very clear. First, I cannot know God without holiness. But also, I can't manufacture that holiness on my own. That's why in verse 6, we see that the people who ascend the hill are the people who seek God's face. They look to him. They say to him, in the words of St. Augustine, O God, command what you will, but give what you command. O God, command what you will, but give what you command. Lord, you say I must be holy to know you and be close to you and be like you. So would you save me from unholiness and baptize me into your holiness? There are two words in verse 6 that really encourage me. The word generation and the word Jacob. The word generation indicates that there will be a multitude of people saved by God. And the word Jacob, the God of Jacob, is how God defines himself here. Who was Jacob in the Bible? He was a deceiver. Jacob didn't meet the requirements of God, but God, in his grace, did a transforming work in Jacob's life so that God was not ashamed to call himself the God of Jacob. Before we move to the last stanza, let's come back once more to the book of James, chapter 4, verses 8 through 10. James 4, 8 through 10. Turn there in your Bibles, if you will. Listen to verse 10, where James also answers the question of who can ascend the hill of the Lord. He repeats what the psalmist says. Verse 10, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. What does it look like to draw near to God? James answers, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. James also says in verse 9, let your laughter be turned to weeping. James is urging us to get serious. Realize you must prepare yourself to come before God now. Don't just live for your own pleasure. Don't let life pass you by. Stop being titillated by all the world's pleasures. James says, humble yourself before the Lord, and he will exalt you. Let's think about that. In John Bunyan's The Pilgrim's Progress, the main character, Christian, ascends the hill of Calvary with the heavy burden of sin on his back. When he comes to the top of the hill, he finds the cross, and the heavy burden rolls down the hill and is buried in the empty tomb of the risen Christ. Bunyan answers the centuries-old question of asking, who can ascend the hill of the Lord? By showing us that it is Christ himself who is the one on the mountaintop as he is lifted up for our sins. And when Christian looks to Christ, the burdens of sin are broken off his back. There's the beautiful old hymn which says, upward I look and see him there who made an end to all my sin. And then finally, number 3, heaven celebrates the victory, verses 7 through 10. The psalm ends with celebrating the one who is qualified to bring us to the hill of holiness, the one who met the entrance requirements, the one who ascended the hill of the Lord. He ascended on our behalf and as our representative, as our forerunner. Here we get to eavesdrop on the triumphal entry of Christ, the King, into the gates of heaven. He has fought the enemy and defeated him. He has emerged from the grave victorious. Finally, here is the one who is qualified to ascend the hill of the Lord and to stand in his presence. Psalm 24 was used as part of the weekly liturgy in the Jewish worship, and it was sung regularly on Sundays. So, on Palm Sunday, our Lord Jesus mounted a donkey and ascended the rocky hill to Jerusalem, and the people of the city cried out, "Save us now! Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord!" But before Jesus could ascend that hill of glory, he first would have to ascend the hill of Calvary, a gruesome hill, a place of sin and shame called Golgotha, the place of the skull. Lifted up to die, the King of Glory would do battle against our greatest foes, against sin, Satan, and death itself. As he was lifted up, his blood being poured out to meet the ancient requirements of sacrifice for atonement of sins, His own blood cleansed our filthy hands and purified our stained hearts. On that cross, Jesus wrestled with death itself and strangled it. Through his dying and rising, death no longer had a hold on him, and it cannot destroy those who belong to him. So we sing that hymn, "Behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. One with himself, I cannot die. My soul is purchased by his blood. My life is hid with Christ on high, with Christ my Savior and my God." So as Ray and Rebecca come to lead us in that song, let's just think about the end of all things, or perhaps the beginning of all things. Because at the end of Scripture, there is an unexpected ending to this great story of a king and his kingdom. The hill of ascent, heaven itself, comes down to earth. We call it the final culmination or the ultimate restoration. The book of Revelation tells us that John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, saw in a vision of what is to come. He saw heaven coming down to earth. The dwelling place of the royal king will be with his people here on earth. Revelation tells us that there will no longer be a temple, an ark of the covenant, or a place where God's glory dwells, for God himself will dwell among us. The city doesn't even need the light of the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God is its light. So we, friends, glory in Christ, our great Redeemer, who not only makes us worthy on the day of our final exam, but who brings heaven down to earth and dwells with us in pure and glorious and joy-filled light. Hallelujah. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Would you stand? And we're going to sing that hymn together, and then Joseph will close with the benediction.